Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 4. It's a very short chapter. There's only 12 verses here, so we're going to go through the entire chapter together. And right away, you'll notice that it sounds like a familiar theme, and so it should be no surprise to us that David, as the great king and judge, now handles a couple of wicked opportunists here. And this is the reading of God's word. Let's see what the Lord has for us. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now when Ishbosheth, Shaul's son, heard about Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Shaul's son had two men who were commanders of the bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechav, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled from Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jehonatan, Shaul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Shaul and Jehonatan came from Israel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and Rechav, and Baanah departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechav and Baanai's brother escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying in his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by the way of Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Shaul and his descendants." David answered Rechav and Baanah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Shaul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you may be wondering why this passage is inserted right here, right in chapter 4, right after the terrible events that occurred that derailed David's desire to peacefully transition the power from the north to David and unite the nation under his monarchy. As David was patiently waiting, as being chased by Saul all the time, all the years in the wilderness, and then 7.5 years he was king in Hebron, patiently waiting for God to hand him over the kingdom, here was an opportunity to Abner, and then he was murdered by Joab, who basically derailed the whole peace program. And so right now when you see, what has this got to do with these two opportunists that appear out of nowhere? And yet they are constantly described as the two sons of Rimmon, Beerothite, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now why are these two scoundrels, really who are nobodies in the kingdom of God, insignificant as they are, they play a very significant role. And they're consistently named according to their genealogical record. Why so? This must be a clue as to why this section is in here. A section is in here because all of a sudden, all around David, his former enemies are almost, it looks like they're being systematically tipped off and eliminated one after the other. Saul, Jonathan, the two sons, Abinadab and Malchishua, they die. And then Ishbosheth, the one who has been warring with David for the last 2 years, he dies. And then the general, Abner, he dies before Ishbosheth. And now the only person who is left is Mephibosheth, who is crippled in both feet. And you do the math. He was 5 when he was crippled. David reigned 7.5 years. He's only 12 and a half at this point. He is not only too young, but he's crippled. He can't even lead an army. He is not fit to be any kind of a political figure up in the north. So there's a huge political vacuum. Now, you would think David would be happy at all that's going on. He is not. He wept over Abner. He was standing behind his bier, his deathbed, as he buried him in a public national funeral. And now he's giving Ishbosheth, his political rival, an honorable burial. And so this chapter is there to denote a couple things. Number one, that God is actually fulfilling what he had said to Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's take a look there, and then we'll see the connection. 1 Samuel 13, you see that the Lord said to his servant Samuel that the house of Saul will not stand. Verse 13, 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So there's the theological background of why this chapter exists, is to give justification that the house of Saul is not enduring. God has rejected him, and the consequences of Saul being rejected, that his sons all perish with him, and the one that remains, Ishbosheth, now is murdered, tragically, and the only one left is a cripple, and that sets the stage for chapter 9. That's why he is introduced in verse 4, because in chapter 9, David shows magnanimous grace to Mephibosheth. There's another reason. That reason, of course, is that David is now the king of the land. Therefore, he is the chief executive and the highest law enforcer. As the justice man that he is, he brings swift justice upon the wicked evil. So here's where we can make a personal connection and application. We live in a world that is filled with injustice. And sometimes when heavy injustice is done to us and no relief is in sight, we may be tempted to participate in the wrongdoing instead of opposing it and withstanding it. And so I wonder what the North Korean Christians are thinking as they are captured for just reading the Bible and they're taken away to concentration camps. I wonder what the South Sudanese Christians are thinking when their children, their wives are taken and sold into slavery and they are beheaded and their sons are put to death. I wonder if what the Turkish Christians are thinking as they constantly are threatened by their co-workers for their faith. And they're thinking about immigrating to another country. What if you're an elder of a church who is accused of being heavy-handed for trying to lovingly restore a hardening brother? Could not the North Korean Christian become embittered as he is experiencing injustice by his tormentors? Could not the Turkish Christian dream about leaving his country in great bitterness toward his own countrymen as he thinks about his faith? Would not the elder just stop trying to pursue sinning brethren and just leave them alone, because he would rather back off from the pressure of undiscerning believers labeling him. This chapter reads much like the incident with the opportunistic Amalekite who tried to take credit for Saul's death in 2 Samuel 1. In both cases, David exacts swift justice. That's hope for every one of us, because the one who has defeated sin and death, one who is risen and is exalted into heaven, one who is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, he is the Lord of justice who will come and reign, and the entire world will be filled with his righteousness and justice. Right now, we experience injustice, but we serve the one who is the Lord of justice. Therefore, we must not grow weary, regardless of where we are. We're in the comfortable USA, where injustice often is more of a personal feeling that gets hurt. None of us have ever experienced the kind of persecution that many Christians experience. Regardless, whatever our hurts are, we worship the Lord who is the God of justice, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. He will judge the nations with a rod of iron, and he is coming. So even as we think about David as the great judge for Israel, the righteous judge, the man whom God has chosen, a man after God's own heart, who was accepted, while Saul, the one who served himself, was rejected, who rebelled against God. So this passage is not about personal integrity of David, as was 2 Samuel 1. That very act what David did in exacting justice against the Amalekite was to demonstrate his great character. Here, the issue is not so much the character or integrity, even though that is highlighted, but what's highlighted is David's act of executing justice upon a nation. The national justice and societal righteousness as the head of state is what's emphasized here. And that's a good lesson for all of Israel. What kind of a leader must they follow? You see, Israel was completely divided. And throughout Israel's history, they would follow anybody who would give them what they want. They're typical of the kinds of people who follow human leadership. As long as their bellies are full, economic reasons. As long as they're relatively safe, their king goes to war or makes treaties. As long as they don't rock the boat, they're willing to follow whoever. And in the northern kingdom, sadly, there are 23 wicked kings that the people of Israel, the majority, followed. And in the southern kingdom, of all the kings, there's only 8 good kings that stood out. And they were always compared to David, who was the righteous king, the model king. So this passage reads almost like 2 Samuel 1 in his a spiritual moral lesson. However, the larger issue here is at hand. Since David was not a king then, now he is. Amalekite was not an Israelite, a resident alien, but now they are Rechav and Baanah, who are clearly Israelites. They belong to the same tribe of the previous king, Saul, and yet they commit treacherous evil against their own master. And so they should have known better to behave like the godless people all around Israel. They're opportunistic. These are not anomalies of history. These men are listed here in their full anti-glory, if you will, as examples, models of treachery for the people of God to avoid. But they don't come openly. They come stealthily, just like the Amalekite. It required the great wisdom and precision of David to recognize who these people were. Because many times, these people come pretending to be a benefit to the kingdom, pretending to bring good news and good tidings from the Lord. They even speak theologically. Have you noticed? They even say, "The Lord has done this." Indirectly through us. We bring you great tidings. The Lord has finally given you all the promises, David, while their hands are bloody. There are people like that. Unfortunately, if there are people like that in the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God here and now is the church, and so there are people like that. So we need to look at this as an example as well, for they represent examples for us to study from, to gain wisdom. As we continue to grow in Christ's likeness, we must see how the Christ then, back then, there was only one Mashiach back then, the anointed one, that's David. And as the anointed Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride is his people, we need to be able to be discerning. Especially this is an important lesson of discernment for leadership. And so there's some good applicational value here. They're godless opportunists in the kingdom of God, still today. There are many lessons here in the Word of God for God's people, but especially for leadership, because we need to decipher temptation, we need to stand on principles, and we need to grow in discernment. David exercised all these things in his adjudication. Right away, he senses foul play, and he sees these people for who they really are. Most of the people won't see people like Rechav and Baana for who they really are. They won't. But David sees. So as he has cursed his own commander, Joab, his nephew, for his evil, for treacherously killing Abner in cold blood, in the inner chambers, in the city hall, if you will, of the gateway, and so he executes Rechav and Baana for their treacherous evil, for murdering in the inner room, in the inner house of an innocent man, Ishbosheth, while he is sleeping. They pretend to be heroic, but they're actually cowards who can't even face up to this. They're just opportunistic. They see the entire northern kingdom collapsing. They use a vulnerable moment in their nation's history to benefit themselves. So there are some lessons for us here. Well, let's go into a greater detail. I want us to take a really cursory view of this chapter. You'll notice that there's going to be three movements and three important applicational reflections for the people of God in this text. This text is a masterpiece of literary style and structure. There are 12 verses, and it's equally divided into four verses. So three sections, verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, verses 9 to 12. And each section is divided into three verse units, followed by a concluding statement. So kind of a summarization statement or a concluding statement. So the first three verses go together, and the last verse kind of finishes off. It's a wonderful structure. And then the verse 1 and verse 12 play like a bracketing effect, what we call an inclusio. That is an open parenthesis and closed parenthesis. And the way we know that is, as we observe, it says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron. Now, you'll notice that Abner and Hebron are mentioned. And then the phrase, he lost courage, is literally, his hand went limp. His hand went down. Hands, plural, yadayim, right? And so if you look at verse 12, it says, and David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands, plural. And it says, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So those three words, Yadayim in the plural, Abner and Hebron, only appear in verse 1 and verse 12. So this is kind of a literary device giving hints to the reader. A Hebrew reader would pick this up right away, and it is that kind of bracketing effect. So this stands as a unit. It is a completely encapsulated story. And of course, the English translators did well to recognize this as an entirely separate unit, 12 verses in it, and it flows really well. It's easy to follow. So, let's take a look at the first movement, the occasion that prompted the treachery in verses 1 to 4. The occasion that prompted the treachery. In this first section, all the players in the short narrative are introduced for the readers. For Israel, this was a time of great political instability and chaos. It says so. It says all Israel was disturbed. There will always be critical moments when the opportunists will rear their ugly heads to do their wicked deeds during a time of corporate vulnerability. So, you who are discerning, keep your radars up. When are those times? You know them very well. But for the life of a church, it's usually when there's a new pastor, coming. It's a time of corporate vulnerability. All of a sudden, a people that you least expect just comes slowly rising, and they begin to try to befriend the new pastor. And if the new pastor and the elders are not discerning, this new faction will quickly side with the new pastor because he has no context of what had happened previously. He doesn't know Joe from Shmo. And so he'll think that people who are nice to him are really the good people of the church, and he begins to trust them. That's usually when they will surface. That's exactly what Rechav and Ba'ana are doing. Vulnerable time, when they know that David really wanted to unite the nation. Well, they're going to use this as an opportunistic time for them to say, we're going to expedite that for you, David. And all we want is to be in your good graces. That's it. But they're wicked men. So it requires leadership to be very discerning. Perhaps when a church has to move because of facilities from one city to another city, a neighboring city, or one location to another. All of a sudden, people who never had any complaint, all of a sudden start raising complaints that have just come out of nowhere. It's not connected at all. And what is it? Opportunism. They have an agenda. And the leadership must be discerning. Right? You've already been hinted, because the Bible is filled with these examples for us to examine. Why? Because human nature hasn't changed. We're still the same people, sinners that we are. So here is the northern kingdom, if we can call it that. But Ishbosheth, even though he was declared king, he was not the Lord's anointed, so he's a fake king, sort of. But he heard that Abner died. Abner was the power base. Without Abner, you would think that Ishbosheth would be happy because his rival is gone. Remember, Abner was very ambitious himself and slept with his father's concubine so that he could set his sights on the throne of Israel. But when he was losing his military battles for 2 years, he decided, well, this is not going to work. It's better for me to, you know, connect with David and take my chances under his administration than to try to hold on to this and have David's army come and defeat us while we're weak. Abner was a shrewd, calculative politician. And David wanted was peace. And so he demanded his wife back. He got Ishbosheth to recognize that David had legitimate title to the throne. He was the king's son-in-law, after all. And so everything was lined up. And then Joab had to go ruin everything, right? Abner died now in Hebron. What did Ishbosheth do? He lost courage. Literally, his hands dropped. You know, like when you raise your hands up and then all of a sudden you lose all strength, they go limp. That's a vivid depiction of how Ishbosheth felt. It tells you his weakness, his cowardice. Next moment we see he's napping during daytime, and that's when he gets assassinated. He does very little. He's introduced into this narrative, but he gives away Michal, he confronts Abner, and he gets almost his head chopped off. He's a weak, impotent puppet king. And then all of Israel recognize this. There's a political vacuum. There's no power base is gone. This is a critical moment. Under such circumstances, the narrator introduces two characters without much fanfare. They just come out of nowhere. And they're just stated, merely. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of the bands. The same word, the bands there, is the same word for raiders. So David sent Joab and his troops to go raid the neighboring Philistines to fund his government. So did the north. So these were commanders of the bands. The name of the one was Ba'ana, the name of the other, Rechav. All right, simply listed. As a matter of fact, nothing much more. And that's how all opportunists are. They come. They're not very important in the kingdom work, but they play a very critical role, these opportunists. Opportunistic people are always like that. They're never really part of the full body of Christ. Sometimes they drift. Sometimes they go from place to place to place because they're not interested in the kingdom of God. They're interested in their own agenda. That's how you know who they are. But they appear to be very significant. That's what they appear to be. They usually harbor some sort of disgruntled feelings, but they don't show them until the opportunity comes. They always have a particular agenda, but no one knows it until the opportunity comes. There's no gratitude in their hearts. You see, these two men, they were not grateful for their position. They were not loyal either. They're just in it for themselves. They have a mercenary spirit. All they want is to do what they want. But they don't show that until the opportunity comes. And what is that? A very vulnerable moment. A very typical Hebrew narrative is the narration that often states the fact and then repeats the fact with additional details in the next line. So if you read this, it says in verse 2, there are sons of Rimon, the Berotite, the sons of Binyamin. For Berot is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Berotites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. All right? It reads very contemporaneously to this day. That's another chronological marker. This is the narrator saying, this is the milieu, this is the political context, these are the current events, and these are people that belong to Benjamin. Very typical. The narrator now employs this normal storytelling technique to emphasize certain aspects of the two men stated previously. He will repeat this again. So keep that in mind. They're now described as sons of Rimon the Berotite. Their father Rimon, that's the town of their origin, Berot. Rimon, their dad, Berot, their town. Why is that important? Well, you'll see later on, this plays a very important role as a legal roster to show clear proof of David's innocence. David did not hire these men. They're Benjaminites. They're far from where David was in Hebron. David had nothing to do with these men. David didn't even know these men. And yet they come to Hebron with the head of Ishbosheth. How do you explain that? Remember, the same thing happened, right, with the Amalekite. Amalekite comes with the armband, right? And Saul's shield. What do you do with that? How did David, all the way in Ziklag, get a hold of Saul's personal belongings, which belong in Jezreel, near Mount Gilboa, where the battle was, where he died? How in the world did David get his possession into that? Well, it's carefully recorded so that it shows David's innocence. This is how God protects his anointed. So here's another hint how God protects his anointed. How in the world did David get the head of Ishbosheth? Because it says he buried Ishbosheth. Where is Ishbosheth from? Mahanaim. What's his head doing over there in Hebron? Well, that's why this is there. With the detail of his dad, hometown, just reads like a genealogy. It's a legal record showing David's innocence. God's protection. Well, there's none left who could provide leadership for the northern tribes. If something were to happen to Ishbosheth, except for Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, the last remaining heir, he's a crippled guy, 12 and a half years old, there's no way he could provide national leadership. That was the state of the house of Saul. It was greatly weakened, hanging by a thread. Abner was the power base. He's gone. Now the remaining power was stripped, and by describing the feeble fragility of the house of Saul, the narrator masterfully sets up the stage for David's magnanimous grace. He doesn't quench. He doesn't break, right? What does the scripture say about the Lord Jesus? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench or put out. That's the Lord. The Lord is gentle and gracious. It seems that David's plan for peaceful reunification is all but shattered, and the popular opinion of those who do not like David is to portray him as a bloodthirsty, power-grabbing tyrant, no different than all those around him. So you could kind of almost tell what kind of rumors could pass around if somebody decided not to like David. I mean, you know, David hired these two assassins to do the dirty work. And then once they came back, being successful with the head of Ishbosheth, he got rid of them to distance himself and act like he's all innocent. I mean, you could go on and on with that. Conspiracy theory and everything. Well, how did David get the armband and the shield of Saul? How did that happen? He wasn't even anywhere near. Or was he? Did he go over there to Mount Gilboa and finish the job, pretending to be at Ziklag? Later on, a Benjamite, a distant relative of Shaul, his name was Shimei, who hurled insults at David while David was fleeing from Absalom. Insults and slanders that was totally untrue. Called him a man of bloodshed, that God is taking his justice upon you for what you did to your master, Saul. Nothing was true, and yet for Shimei the opportunist, it was his opportunity to hurl insults at David when he was bruised. Of course, David's servant said, "Should I go just kill that dead dog?" David says, "No, no. Perhaps the Lord will have mercy on me as I practice mercy. Perhaps this is judgment. Perhaps this is God's way of comforting me." Both at the same time that David was paying for his sins, because Prophet Nathan told him that the sword shall not leave his family. And it surely hasn't. It was a time of David's vulnerability. Another opportunist, Shimei, attacked David. Well, that's the story of the Lord's anointed. Does that sound familiar? It should be. Because the Lord Jesus was just insulted. He was falsely accused. They said that he was an illegitimate son, that virgin birth thing, that's completely hoax. I mean, who would believe that, they said? They said that he's an illegitimate bastard child, a Roman soldier. There are a lot of Gentiles up there who raped Mary, and that story spread during the Middle Ages and so forth. They said that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a drunkard, a glutton, etc., etc. I mean, they just threw everything and the kitchen sink at Jesus. And that was the Lord's legacy, and yet he forgave them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." To the very end. And praise God, some of them were saved. Well, here we are in verse 7. So, again, we saw that before, we see that the opportunists who prevailed in the treachery, the sons of Rimmon, Rechav and Baanah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. Here's the statement giving their motive and their deliberation. This is verse 5, by the way, I skipped. No doubt that they had planned this evil. Verse 6 says, they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. Notice the two statements here. They came into the middle, and that means inside, deep within. Just like Joab was right there in a public place, deep in the city hall. He disarmed Abner and just stabbed him right in the stomach. And it's uncanny. The details reflect one another. They go in with pretense, as if to get wheat. Oh, we're here. We desperately need this provision. We came to the king's house knowing that he is generous so that this provision can be given to the men who are fighting, defending this nation. Something like that. Some ruse, some ploy. They disguised their evil and they went in undetected because they were commanders. None of the security guards guessed what was happening. And it says, and they struck him in the belly. Just like how Joab did it. And Rechav and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now notice, the narrator masterfully introduces sons of Rimmon, Rechav and Baanah. And you'll notice that initially the word order was changed, most likely because Baanah was probably the older. But it's Rechav who is probably the instigator. Doesn't matter, they're brothers. How do we know? It says sons of Rimmon, so we know that they're brothers. And it says Baanah, his brother. That clarifies. It's not their cousins, because the sons could have generational thing or could mean that they're related. It says his brother escaped. Masterfully, the narrator describes the evil success of these treacherous assassins, not reporting the full details until the next verse. Again, we saw, as before, retelling of the previous story. Verse 7 is basically a repetition of what we read in verse 6, but now with the additional detail. Now, when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him. Okay, so far, everything that we read pointed to this. And it says, and beheaded him. The criminal's actions are repeated almost identically to emphasize their wickedness, their plot. No doubt that they had rehearsed their plot, premeditated, and yet they did it in a cowardly way. All the details are same except for the final detail of the decapitation. The murder was done while Ishbosheth was asleep. How brave these criminals are to do such a heroic thing for David, right? To reunite the nation. You see, they always do something wicked and dastardly and evil and cowardly, and then they always present it as heroic, best for the nation, deserving some sort of praise and accolades. These opportunists are everywhere. They're in your company. And sadly, they're in many churches. This is the big problem, because they only surface when there's a vulnerable moment and they seize the opportunity. They're shrewd, they're calculative. So the leaders have to be very discerning. Well, no one heard Ishbosheth screaming for his life. He was asleep. It's easy. Two guys go in, one guy can hold a mouth, the other guy can stab. Easy. Not a peep. And then cut off his head because they said, oh, we're going to get some wheat. No doubt. They have put his head and a lot of wheat, so that bags won't drip with blood, because security guards will quickly check that out. They probably moved a few bags and had two guys take two bags just to cover everything up. The stealthy escape was through subterfuge, the sack of grain, and they hit the head. So this is the way that modern-day assassins do it, but they assassinate character, right? They use subterfuge, they use deceit, stealthy, deceptive words of slander. If they do that in public, they will in a biblical church, they will be immediately church discipline, right? Especially if they try to do that to a leadership. Because it's always headed toward the biggest target, by the way. Bigger the target, the bigger the damage, the better. The greater the opportunity. That's how it works. That's the formula. But they're unwilling to do that in public because they're always cowards. Cowards were like this. Opportunists are cowards. Because they know that they will be confronted. They know that their evil will be found out. They don't want people to know. They just want one or two people, key people, to see what they want them to see. Be very careful how you use social media, people. I know there's a great temptation to post stuff that you want other people to see and comment, to appear a certain way. I'll be very careful. That's a trap for hypocrisy if you're not careful. That's an image that you want to sell. It may not be you at all. Be very careful. The Lord knows who you are in the private moments. And if you don't fear the Lord, you're not going to fear anything. Be very careful. Like the cowardly Pharisees who fear the people, who would not bring charges against Jesus publicly and formally, but stealthily try to trip him up with their various tools while buttering Jesus up, calling him rabbi, teacher. Matthew 22:16, it says, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Just set him up, and then bam, right? Well, that's these guys here. And they took his head and traveled by the way of Arabah all night. Their travels was by the way of the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, Arabah. So they will be undetected. Barren wilderness where very few people travel. Traveling 30 miles all day and all night, they would successfully reach their destination of Hebron. Well, they're determined. They not only successfully assassinate Ishbosheth, they also are very determined to bring quick resolution to their desires. All the way from Mahanaim to Hebron, 30 miles. Often the treacherous opportunists are not detected by most people. They act in stealth and they don't reveal their intentions, but the damage is always done. You only find out when the bomb explodes. You just didn't know that there was a ticking time bomb there that they had set. It's also true that such treacherous opportunists are cowards, too. They always hide themselves, hide their motives and actions from the public. And all who have discernment need to pay attention to their devices. The treachery of the wicked criminals is now summarized in this last verse of this second section, verse 8. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David. That was their intention all along, wasn't it? At Hebron, and said to the king, now notice what they say, behold, this is an attention-grabbing word, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, your enemy. Ta-da! They open up the bag and say, we have something important to show you, our king. Ta-da! Behold! You know, these guys, the head of Ishbosheth, son of Shaul, your enemy. I have the smoking gun of this person's dastardly deed. I have email trails right here. Behold! With this, you can assassinate that person. I just give it to you because I really want the greater good for our church. That's usually how they come. Not that overt, but they're sophisticated. They usually, this is how they do it. They think that the righteous and the godly people think like they do. This is the blinding aspect of their sin. And here they are, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul. He doesn't know that Saul is his father-in-law and how David refused to kill Saul. Your enemy. Saul was David's enemy, and Saul considered David his enemy, but David never. Never. He says, how can I touch the Lord's anointed? He cut off a little piece of his outer cloak and he felt guilty. Who sought your life? This is true. You know, always the treacherous opportunist. They always state the facts, but their interpretation of the facts are always misguided, isn't it? So it's not about facts. It's about the interpretation of facts. Behold, the head of Ishbosheth. So why are these servants of Saul holding the head of their leader? They don't respect their leader? Do they not know that Ishbosheth is David's brother-in-law? He had just handed over his wife, Michal, to him? And they do so. They report to David with no sense of guilt or shame. These are brazen criminals who deserve death according to God's law. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Exodus 21:12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Numbers 35:31, moreover, you shall not take the ransom for a life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. I mean, it's certain we know what God's will is. And yet these brazen lawbreakers, these criminals, they don't blush. I just flaunt it. Behold, here's the evidence. Well, that head was once attached to the body. Who decapitated? Well, we, your highness, for the benefit of helping you reunite the nation, disposed of your enemy, so that there will be no more bloodshed. You know, we don't want any brothers fighting brothers and killing one another. We've expedited the process, and he was the man who was giving the order to do that. Of course, Abner was the mastermind, he was the power base, but Ishbosheth was compliant. He was your enemy. And if more people rally around him, you know, he's going to be a big trouble to you. We took care of that for you. Behold, this is the way they rationalize. Always, always. They act all heroic, but they're cowards of the lowest kind. They're weak men with weak hearts. And so this is what we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would give us discernment to see beneath the surface what appears to be those who feign loyalty and unity and love of the body. That's all baloney. It's all ruse. But they will fool most people. They can't fool the Lord's anointed, obviously. And so we need to pray for such wisdom. The son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. That's true. Facts are facts. But how do they interpret it? It's an entirely different matter, his interpretation, isn't it? Do these wicked men interpret facts correctly? Don't they know that David harbored no bitterness or revenge against Saul? Don't they already know that David spared Saul's life multiple times and even wept for Saul when he died? Don't they know that David was a loyal soldier, captain under Saul's army? Don't they know that he refused to take matters of vengeance into his own hands but waited upon the Lord? You see, they constantly underestimate the godly. And that's what the wicked always do, right? They think that others think like them. That's the critical mistake of the wicked. See, while they use deceit, while they use force, while they use subterfuge, they blind themselves by their own sin, and they assume everybody else, given circumstances, would act like them, opportunistic. They think David is an opportunist and saying, wow, good job, guys. You really did the homework for me. I was just toughing it out about this. You know, this is a real tough situation. Abner being killed and everything by my own nephew and the commander of my army, and just really didn't know how to reunite the nation here. Well, thank you for doing that. That's what they're expecting. Boy, are they mistaken. These wicked men now add to their wicked presumption blasphemy, as if they're speaking for God, as if they understand God's sovereign intentions. More than that, they indirectly credit themselves as agents carrying out the Lord's will. Now, that's another thing that we need to catch when people talk like this and think like this. They perpetrate heinous crimes against God and violate his word, and then they theologize and quote scripture and rationalize and justify their sin, hide behind them. They say, thus the Lord has given my Lord, the king, vengeance this day on Sheol and his descendants. Huh, how the wicked use theology and spiritual jargon to hide their treacherous and devious hearts and deeds. How they twist the Bible to justify their sinful activities. Such people are in our churches, in the kingdom of God on earth. It's important that leadership discern this. Pray that God would give us discernment, that through the Spirit of God that God gave to a young shepherd boy who is now a proven military leader and commander, and now he is wise king and judge. These people will constantly theologize and rationalize their own sinfulness as being consistent with God's will, as if they know God's will, while condemning an innocent man to malicious character assassination, they will justify it. Beware that you are not misquoting scripture or manipulating God and his word to justify your own sinful deeds. Don't do it. And if you find yourself doing it, hate yourself for it and ask the Lord to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because if you let that stick, you not only become hypocritical like these men here, you become blasphemous. And the Lord is greatly angered in his righteousness by that, as David was. So we've seen the occasion that prompted the treachery, and now the opportunists who prevailed in treachery. So we come to this final third section, the order that punished the treachery. The order that punished the treachery. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baanai's brother, the sons of Rimmon, Berethite. Again, the full name and genealogical detail is listed by the narrator in this verse. Seems redundant, unnecessary? Sure. Under normal reading, unnecessary. Because all the narrator had to say was, and David answered them. There's only two parties in this conversation, and yet this is purposefully done for emphasis. So everybody knows who they are. And they're on record in the living word of God, in the annals of Israel's royal history. And it says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. See that phrase, redeem my life? Good translation from the Hebrew. David indirectly preaches the truth to these evil murderers that the living Lord is the true redeemer. Because what they want to take credit is that we have redeemed you and your kingdom for you. David saying, no, you did not. No man does that. The Lord, the living Lord, does that. This was true in the past, and it is still true now. The Lord redeemed David's life multiple times from the hand of Saul and all of his enemies. And it will be true for all of eternity. David knows it. He gives all the credit to the Lord, all glory to God, and he worships him in so doing. And he preaches to these evil, wicked men. The Lord does not employ wicked men and through their wicked deeds provide redemption. No. David claims that he had never depended upon men to bring redemption, but the Lord alone. These wicked men act as if the Lord actually used them. And that's a great mistake, isn't it? Religious hypocrites and blasphemers. Verse 10, David explains. Now here, David doesn't need to do that. He sees right through them. He could just punish them. But he goes on to this long explanation. He recounts that very historical event in 2 Samuel chapter 1, one in Ziklag, one with the Amalekite. Without naming the Amalekite, he says, when one told me, saying, behold, Shaul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. I passed justice upon the wicked Amalekite. Now, what was that news about and where was it from? The news came from the battlefield. You would expect people to die in the battlefield. But when David discovered that Saul was dying, but the Amalekite drew his sword and finished the job at Saul's request, he just wanted to take credit for it as an Amalekite, brought these emblems of the king, and wanted to be on David's good graces. David, through his inquiry, got all that, and he says, I seized him and killed him, which was the reward I gave to him. Now, even under those circumstances of war and the fuzziness of war, David exacted true justice and punished the Amalekite for harming the Lord's anointed. Verse 11 says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? See, the argument that David's making in this rhetorical question is from the lesser to the greater. If I could just kill an Amalekite in the fuzziness of war, in this kind of a dicey situation where Saul was dying and just left alone, he would probably die. But Amalekite said that I struck him and I had to exact justice upon the Amalekite for being wicked and saying, how did you not fear drawing your sword against the Lord's anointed? You were Amalekite, but you live in Israel. You know better than to kill the head of state. What do you think you are, God? Only God has the power to take life and give. You shall die for your sins, is what David did. Furthermore, in this verse 11 is a cryptic message that David says indirectly. And that is that David never ever calls Ishbosheth king or even recognized him as king. Because see, there's only two that he recognized. One was Saul because Saul was anointed by Samuel. And so was David when he was a teenager, when Samuel came to his hometown of Bethlehem. And so in David's mind, Saul was king, so he couldn't touch him. That's God's business. God appointed Saul. He didn't. So how dare he try to work out and engineer Saul's demise on his own? That was not something that God had called him to do. He was a man of integrity, righteousness, and clearly understood his boundaries because he was also anointed. Therefore, he can't even imagine how someone else would try to bring him down. Couldn't do that. So David was a man of integrity. And when he looked at this man, Ishbosheth, he was just a puppet. He was an opportunistic puppet coward. You know, under Abner, says, okay, I'm really in charge, but you get the cushy life of a king. You're the head of state. Ishbosheth said, okay, I'll go along with that. He went along with that for 2 years. But he was an innocent man. He didn't deserve to be killed. And so he just calls him a righteous man, not a king, not your master, the king. Just a righteous man in his own house on his bed. That's the treachery. Not the treachery of the battlefield, but the treachery in his own house while he is sleeping. in a peaceful setting. If David exacted justice in the fuzziness of war, would he not exact justice when the issue is absolutely clear? Cold-blooded first-degree murder in the peacefulness of his own house, in his bed? It's an open and shut case. Ishbosheth is called a righteous man. David calls these men wicked men. There's the contrast. Shall I now, not now, require his blood from your hand? Notice it's a singular, your hand, which is quite interesting, because there's two of them, and they had four hands. But it says, from your hand, and destroy you from the earth. That rhetorical argument, from the lesser to the greater, seals the fate of these treacherous criminals. David exacted justice on the Amalekite, and he will exact justice for these wicked men as well. There you have a little bit of what our Lord, when he comes back, will do. He will, with omniscience and precision of understanding everyone's thoughts and motives, he will exact justice. And the imagery that we have in the Old Testament is that he will shatter them like earthenware with a rod of iron. I mean, nothing will be able to stand in the fury of his judgments and his power. That's it. So that's the imagery that we get of the Lord's perfect justice, which is great news for us. Now here's the summary verse, verse 12. The whole thing. This is the inclusio. This is the bracket. This is the final closing verse. Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them. Justice is served. David's soldiers put them to death. But the message of justice had to be sent to all the people. And so David had, obviously, these men cut off their hands. Here's the plural there. And feet. The act of cutting off hands and feet were signs of justice for public contemplation. So whenever you see a body hanging, and they're always hanging on a wall or somewhere, or on a stick or tree or something, and it's for, it's in a public place for public contemplation. It's a gruesome sight. But it would be kind of strange to see a body without any hands and feet. Of course, the message is clear. Hands are for acting and feet are for going. And so the message is that they will never act and they will never evade. They will never act, do another bit of crime, and they will never evade. So everybody knew, wow, they must have done something terrible. Not only did they get public execution, but they were ashamed. Now you put all that together. Who are these men? Their names are clearly listed. Their father's name is listed. Their tribe is listed. Their hometown is listed. Oof. That's public disgrace. In that culture, that's a terrible thing. All right? You're not anonymous. And that's the penalty for all those who commit treachery. See, what these men do in secret, it will be exposed in broad daylight. No one who commits heinous crimes against the innocent will be able to repeat it under the jurisdiction of the king. And no one who tries to get away from such crimes will do so. For the king will pursue and punish them so they cannot escape. That's the message that all Israel heard. That David is a king of justice and righteousness. He is not going to reward these wicked men. He is not going to take a shortcut to unification of the kingdom. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. While the perpetrators of the crime were ashamed, dishonored, David honors Ishbosheth and gives him an honorable public burial along with Abner. Both Abner and Ishbosheth are Benjamites. Their hometown, home base, the headquarters was Mahanaim. But where is Hebron? Hebron is a royal city. It's the capital of the southern kingdom. So David is actually honoring them by giving them a national heroic burial. What a man he is. Well, of course, he's a man after God's own heart. He's just a an inkling of a shadow of the greater David, the Lord Jesus. We've seen the occasion that prompted the treachery, the opportunists who prevailed in the treachery, and finally the order that punished the treachery. Now, initially, this starts off with a really sour note. David's peaceful transition of power and his desire to reunite the nation was thwarted. But even through those unseen events, God was doing something in the background. He was fulfilling detailed prophecy given through the prophet Shmuel. Now, where is Shmuel? He's long gone, right? He's in Sheol, in the part of the righteous, right? Abraham's bosom. He was just brought forth out for a supernatural event to bring judgment upon Saul, the witch of Endor. But he's been gone for a while. So why is his name continuing on in 2 Shmuel? 2 Shmuel, he's nowhere to be found. He's already dead in 1 Samuel. There it is. That's why this is in the former prophets, Shmuel. This is why God is saying that his word through his prophet will prevail. And that's why this book bears the name of Shmuel, because it's about the word of God that will not fail. And what a mighty servant Samuel was, and it's how God honors his servant. So this is 2 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel 13, God made that declaration. Your kingdom will not endure. Here is the evidence of it. Adam disobeyed and forfeited the kingdom, but the greater David, the second Adam, obeyed and received the kingdom from the Father. This way was not the way of violence and opportunism. It's not the way of Abner. It's not the way of Joab, Rechab, or Baanah. It's the way of a patient, obedient, waiting David. We live in a world where injustice reigns, and we get weary of it, tired. But we need to be encouraged, because the Lord knows, and he's patient, and he will deal with it. Let's read a couple of passages in Isaiah as we close. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 15. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. Yeah, that's just a brief description of what was happening in Judah. The kingdom that was supposed to be right, that was preserved, and yet injustice is among God's people. Nevertheless, David exacted justice as a king. And this act of justice is a sign of the full justice that the greater king will perform when he reigns. So let's finish with that. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. That beautiful passage regarding the work of the incarnate Messiah. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. So this is our hope as Christians. Please don't pout and get discouraged that you are not getting your justice here and now. That was never intended to be God's ultimate plan. If God were to exact his perfect justice here and now, he would have to get rid of all of us, because we're all sinners, and under his law, we're all doomed. Well, you say, well, Jesus died for my sins. Great. Now you're saying God has to be stingy to keep his justice, because he has to stop saving today in order to exact justice. But he wants to save tomorrow and the next day until the Lord comes. There are still souls to be saved. And that's a gracious God. You want him to linger, right? You want him to tarry so that others could be saved and come into the kingdom. What would have happened to you and me if justice was served years before we got saved? We would have been judged. And so final justice is coming. Knowing this, we need to be patient. God did not call us to be the policemen of the church. However, he has called us to discernment. He has called us to follow after the model of the Lord's Messiah. Just as David was patient and waited until God elevated him to his kingdom, and through obedience, David, the imperfect human David, had to continue to steadfastly trust in the Lord. Our Lord, the greater David, the seed of David, who is David's Lord, he was patient par excellence. He was obedient to the very end, to the obedience to the point of the cross. And notice how God exalted him. And he will return and implement perfect justice in the millennial kingdom and, of course, in the eternal realm where law will be irrelevant because perfect love will be the law in all of eternity. So for now, let's rest in the Lord Jesus. He is coming. Injustice will be dealt with. You saw a glimpse of this. And so for Israel, Israelites were very spiritually minded. They knew that the greater Messiah, the seed of David, the son of David, he must come and he must establish all justice. This was the great desire of all the faithful men and women who never got to see that. We not only have seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid for God's justice through his body, fulfilled the law and its requirements for us so that he might save us. But he's given us the great privilege now to take the good news of his salvation, of his grace, to the uttermost parts of the world, make disciples until he comes. That's a great privilege that we have as his church. So please do not fret, don't pout. Be patient, rejoice. Perfect justice is coming, and it belongs to the Lord. And aren't you glad God didn't exact justice on you and me, but practice mercy? So meanwhile, every opportunity, let's practice mercy. And let's be discerning as we discern that there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ who are posers, who want to thwart the issues of the kingdom, who want to tempt the people from being faithful and obedient, to take matters into our own hands, and we must stay away from all of that. And may the Lord give you wisdom and discernment as you stay away from participating in the deeds of wickedness and evil, and you stay faithful and true to the Lord who called us to walk in humility and dependence and faith. Let justice be the Lord's. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did not exact justice upon us, but you fulfilled the perfect requirements of your law, and you justified us through Jesus' death and his resurrection, through his perfect life and his perfect righteousness imputed to every believer. We thank you that he paid the just payment for our sins, and he clothed us with his perfect righteousness, which he won through the cross and through the resurrection. Thank you for accepting Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Thank you for allowing us to come into your eternal family and giving us the greater privilege of serving you in this day. Father, teach us to continue to long for the return of the Lord, and as we long for his perfect justice, and as all your people around the world cry out for the Lord's return and his justice, may we find another day, an opportunity to promote the grace of the Lord Jesus through which sinners can be saved. May the mercy of God prevail in the gospel proclamation, and may our lives be a testament, not of your righteousness and justice only, but of your grace and mercy as well. And now would you strengthen your people and allow them to walk by faith and not by sight, in humility of mind, not in pride, in peace and righteousness, not in violence and ungodliness, in humble service, not in arrogant taking. Would your people exemplify a life and the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so would you bless your people and allow them to thrive and bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.